He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. The people are so hung up on a ritual or a symbol or something external to tie them together. And Paul brings it back after talking about people were being baptized under different people's names. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel in the wisdom of the Spirit, in God's wisdom. He speaks about the Jews and the Greeks requiring a sign or a certain kind of wisdom of this world. But Paul, though he was brilliant, brought it back to the idea of the gospel that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Let's just have a word of prayer for a moment. Father, we ask that the cross of Christ and the gospel of the cross of Christ would be made meaningful to us. Lord, as believers who are blessed to live in this country, to have rich fellowship with one another, to hear the Word of God being taught. We can get apathetic and lethargic and laid back. And Father, I pray that as we consider what you've done, your great love for us, that our hearts would burn with love for one another and burn with love for those who don't know you yet. And we emphasize the word yet. Use us as instruments to bring your light, your love to this world. I pray, Lord, that you'd commission us to walk out of these doors and be your emissaries. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul the Apostle spoke so much about the cross of Christ. And of course, when you think of Christianity, we think of the cross. That's what most people in the world think of when they think of Christianity in terms of a symbol that brings us all together. Every religion, just about, or ideology has some kind of a symbol that is its banner that people congregate underneath, the symbol that ties them together. Buddhism has the lotus flower with Buddha sitting in the middle representing the cycles of life. Islam has the crescent moon. The Jews, interestingly enough, never had symbols because of the second commandment to not make a graven image of any kind. They thought it was an abomination to have any kind of a symbol at all that would represent them or represent God to them. And yet, in our century, we think of the Star of David when we think of Judaism, something that is not the Star of David, King David, but one of the soldiers in Israel's recent history. When people think of Christianity, again, they think of the cross, but it's interesting to note that in the early years of Christianity, the cross was not used as a symbol for Christianity. The first symbol that we can find for Christianity was a peacock because it represented immortality. And after that, a dove because it symbolized the Spirit of God and the peace of God. And after that was a palm branch because it represented the victory and the victor's wreath that he wore on his head after a battle. But probably the best known of the ancient symbols of Christianity was the fish in the Roman times. The fish in Greek is called the ichthus. That's how you say fish in Greek. And ichthus, that word formed an acrostic. It was spelt in Greek iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. And that formed an acrostic of words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's how it's translated. The reason they used a fish is because it was illegal to be a Christian in Roman times, and only the initiated, those who were born-again believers, when they would see a fish sign on a gateway or on a house, they would know there's a Christian inside of there. Because they took the symbol of we are fishers of men, and they put the fish up without any words at all, but ichthus formed that acrostic in their mind, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. The reason that the cross in the beginning was never used as a symbol for Christianity was because the cross to the early church, to the entire Roman world, was a symbol of disgrace, not of victory. It was an implement of torture. It was borrowed from the barbarians. The Syrians invented it along with the Babylonians, and they crucified thousands of people. The Romans and the Greeks later on took it, and it was a barbaric, insidious form of torture, usually deliberately delaying death for hours, sometimes days, to inflict maximum torture. In fact, a Roman citizen could never be crucified at all, and only those who were the worst criminals among men could be crucified. If you were a murderer, if you were a major thief, if you were guilty of committing treason, you would be crucified. But a Roman citizen could not be crucified. In fact, Cicero wrote, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from the thoughts, the eyes, and his ears." It shouldn't even cross his mind because it was such a horrible torture. Eventually, however, Christianity adopted the cross under the Byzantines as the church went on through history. And people started glorying in the cross, not in the symbol of the cross, but for what it represented, what it meant for them personally. If you go to any jewelry store, of course, you can find a cross. Many people wear them. Many non-Christians wear them. Madonna wears one. Many pagans wear crosses, and they see it simply as a piece of jewelry. And often when a person has a cross, if I notice it, especially some people who wear prominent ones, I say, "Do you know what that symbol means by any chance?" Crosses are often on tops of cathedrals. Clergy often wear crosses. Cemeteries have lots of crosses. In our society, people associate the cross with sort of formal, stained glass, hushed sanctuary tones, rather than what it was originally, an implement of excruciating torture that our Savior underwent to pay for our sins. George MacLeod, I agree with his writing, said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on a town garbage dump. At a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. It was the kind of place where cynics would talk smut, where thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. That's what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about." That's what the cross is all about. Jesus Christ died in the worst of places, with the worst kind of death, among the worst of men, to show that God's love reaches to the depth. He saves to the uttermost, or as Spurgeon used to take that text and reapply it, he saves to the guttermost. He saves anyone who's willing to call out on him. That's always a key issue. The willingness of men to accept the fact that they are so bad that it was necessary that God send his only son to die on the cross, to shed his blood. That's the only way they could get to heaven. Most people reject that idea. Most people say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I can always find somebody worse than me. Well, that's true, but if you can find somebody worse than you, you could probably find somebody better than you. So that's why Paul said it's foolish to compare ourselves among men and women. I have never yet met a proud person who is saved. People who are prideful and think that they're good enough don't get saved. Only people who recognize they are abject sinners get saved. Who say, I need God's help. Jesus called it poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poverty stricken in spirit. I need God's help. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you recognize the poverty of spirit, it causes a response within the heart, followed by the next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. As I recognize, man, there's nothing in me that's... there's nothing I could do within myself to merit God's love for me. I mourn over my condition. As I mourn over my condition, the third beatitude takes place. I become meek. A humility starts filling my life. Then, because I recognize my lack of righteousness, I have now become meek. I have mourned before God. Then the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And I start saying, God, I need your righteousness. I can't do it on myself. I see my wickedness. I cry out for your mercy. I cry out for your righteousness, given, imputed freely to me. And actually, if you follow the Beatitudes, it's a perfect description of the road of the Christian life and the changes that happen and the characteristics of God all the way up to the persecuted part. As you start becoming merciful and a peacemaker and representing him, you get persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we talk about the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, we think about the pain that he went through. Questions automatically come up. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Who put him there? There are several answers to that question. The first and obvious would be, well, we know that Pontius Pilate gave the decree and the Romans put him on the cross. They were responsible for taking that whip and beating his back and stripping him, making fun of him, putting that robe on him, putting the patibulum over his back, making him walk for a couple miles, and stringing him up on the cross. They were responsible for that. And it's true, there is a certain amount of blame that they do take for that. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that because of envy, the Jews delivered Jesus to him. He said, I find nothing at fault in this man. And yet he finally capitulated to the whims of the people. It says, the voices of the people and the chief priests prevailed. And Jesus was crucified. Others would say, it's the Jewish leaders that are to blame. People like Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, those rulers that hated Jesus so much. And it's true. Part of the blame must be laid at the feet of the Jewish leaders of that time, who participated in coming up with false accusations before Pilate, saying that Jesus was trying to subvert the nation, refusing to pay taxes, wanting to destroy the temple, causing the crowd to get all excited and say, crucify him, crucify him. You see, Jesus didn't get along very well with the Jewish leaders. I suppose when you call leaders hypocrites publicly, you don't win their favor quite readily. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are white like whitewashed sepulchers. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of death and corruption. You wouldn't put that at the top of the list of how to make friends and influence people. They saw Jesus as a threat to their position. They wanted him removed and quickly. Besides that, he disregarded their traditions that they held so sacred. The time that they came up to Jesus and they said, hey, your disciples don't wash their hands the right way before they eat. And Jesus launched into a speech against their hypocrisy, how that they misinterpreted the Scripture, and that their hearts were far from God, although they confessed God with their mouth, inside their hearts were far from God. You know, that sort of typifies many religious people. With their mouths, they draw near to God. They say the right things. We call it God talk or Christianese. They've got the buzzwords down. But it is only skin deep. It's a thin veneer. It's a cover. What's really deep down inside is not what they say. Jesus said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Then we could lay the blame at Judas Iscariot. After all, he was the guy who betrayed Jesus. And we see hints of this early on. As they're coming into Jerusalem, they stop at Bethany, the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And there Mary takes an alabaster flask of precious ointment. So expensive, it would take the average laborer a year's worth of his wage to buy. And she just breaks it open and pours it on him and anoints him. Very costly. A lot could have been done with that money. Why waste the money on this event? And of course, Judas had to bring that up. He said, "This money could have been taken and given to the poor." But it says that Judas said that, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was the treasurer of the money bag. He was a thief. Imagine one of Jesus' close disciples, a thief. And he conspired against Jesus to betray him. He went to the temple. He went to the chief priests. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold the friend of his soul over to the authorities. Jesus, however, was reaching out to him all the while. At the Last Supper, Judas sat next to Jesus at the left side. Jesus dipped part of the meal, gave it to Judas as a symbol of friendship, reaching out. But Judas went out that night, took the temple guard, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus was with his disciples praying. And then he betrayed Jesus with a kiss of friendship, disintegrating a friendship with the very symbol of friendship itself. And the guards took him. In fact, Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." That's a scary thing to think about. To have somebody be born and say it would be actually better if he never would have come to this earth as a human being. It'd be better if he wasn't even born. Actually, all of them were guilty. Pilate and the Romans, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, along with Judas Iscariot, who performed the betrayal. In fact, the Scripture lays the blame and implicates all of those involved. In the book of Acts, we read, "Indeed," Peter said, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus." But we have to take it a step further. As we're pointing fingers at everyone, we have to point one at us. As we point the finger at the Romans, at Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and Judas Iscariot, and all the people who conspired against him in the crowds that day, the finger has to go all the way around, and eventually we got to point at ourselves. Because we are as guilty. Why? Because the Bible says that God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God through him. It was sin that needed to be atoned for. Our sins, not just their sins. That's why he came, to be a savior of mankind for the sins of the world. So we put him there as well. But that's only part of the story. There's more. There was Pontius Pilate and the Romans, the Jews. There was Judas Iscariot. There was the crowd that day who said, "Crucify him." There's us. But there is something more that put Jesus on the cross, and that was the will of God. And that's something we must never separate from the tragedy, we call it, of the cross. It was also a triumph. It was the love of God that allowed His Son to go to the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not have to perish, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, to this end I came into the world." Jesus spoke often about His death to His disciples when they were up at Caesarea Philippi. I think that was probably the first time. He said to His disciples, "Hey, what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist, risen again from the dead. Can you believe that? Some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Peter, that's right. Blessed are you. You didn't come up with this on your own. My Father revealed this to you." And immediately after that, we read that Jesus began from that moment on to say that He was going to Jerusalem, He would be arrested, He would be beaten by the leaders, and that He would die. He began telling them that. He said, "This is the purpose that I came into the world." The Bible in the book of Revelation says Jesus is the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundations of the world. It was in the plan of God all along. Octavius Winslow summed it up. "Who delivered up Jesus Christ to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Now, on a human level, Judas delivered up Jesus to the chief priests. They, in turn, delivered up Jesus to the Romans. And Pilate, in turn, delivered up Jesus to the guards who had Him crucified. But from a divine level, the Father gave Jesus up, and Jesus offered Himself up for the sins of the world. We have to see it on both those levels to understand the cross. It's a tragedy in one sense, but it's a triumph in the other sense. Isaiah 53 tells us, "It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son." It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was more than hatred that put Him there. It was more than nails that put Him on the cross. It was His love that drove Him there. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again." That's the divine level. Peter brought both of these truths together, by the way, on the day of Pentecost when he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem and all the people, the Gentiles, all those who were gathered in the temple. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There's the human responsibility, but there's the redemptive necessity. God delivered Him up for the sins of the world. Both of those together. The cross, that's what we've come to celebrate. The tree of life for us. Remember back in the garden? God said, "Adam, I don't want you to touch one tree. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have any other fruit from any tree you'd like, but don't touch that tree." Which tree did He go after? The one God said, "Don't do." Sort of like you tell kids, "Now you can have everything except what's in that drawer." That's the first drawer they go after. God, because He loved man so much, put an angel with a flaming sword guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden after man was banished, lest man would go back and eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state of sin. It was an act of God's love that forbade man back in the garden. The first Adam ruined it, was expelled from paradise. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, by another tree, the cross, brought back paradise. And so He turned to the thief on His side and He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." Paradise is now regained by another tree. That's our tree of life. You know, it's funny. I've witnessed to unbelievers before about the gospel or people close to the gospel, and they often will bring up Adam and Eve. And sometime in the conversation, they will say, "You know, Adam, I'm so mad at him. He blew it." made it miserable for the rest of us. He chose the wrong tree. Should have chosen the tree of life. I said, what about you? Are you going to make the same foolish mistake? You've got the tree of life in front of you, the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you running after the tree of knowledge in some university? Are you running after the tree of pleasure? Or are you going to grab a hold of the tree of life and have paradise regained? Christ died. That's history. Christ died for us. That's Christianity. Christ died for me. That's salvation. That's what we come to celebrate. Not just Jesus died for us, but for me personally. I have entered into that reality by receiving the slain one who rose from the dead. That's why we assemble tonight. Communion is important. It's not just another ritual. It's not just another ritual. And I fear lest some of you have come tonight seeing this as simply just another ritual. Yeah, okay, I'll come to church tonight. Communion, great. Probably not going to be a long message. A lot of music, I'll come. Maybe you have come and you are not yet a Christian. For you to take communion, the symbol of the slain Savior, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, without being cleansed yourself by His blood, can't you see what a mockery that would be? To take the very elements of which you personally have not partaken of would be a mockery. That's why Paul said in the book of Corinthians, whoever takes this in an unworthy manner heaps to himself damnation. You testify against yourself if you've never let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all sin, if you've never come poor in spirit, broken before God, and cried out for His mercy. If you come as a religious person, a moral person, a person who says, I'm good enough, I'm close enough, you need to be broken before the throne of God and admit, I'm poverty stricken in spirit. I need God's cleansing touch in my life. Many, if not most, have made that commitment tonight already at some other previous time, but maybe you've come tonight and you haven't done that. I urge you, by the mercy of God, that tonight would be your night where you'd cry out to God and say, oh, save me, Lord. Thank you for the cross, but I now take it personally. I apply the blood to my life. I give you, Lord Jesus, my life from this day forward. I ask you to save me of my sin. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know that Jesus died. That's historical fact. We know that He died for us. That's why we've gathered together tonight as a group. But Lord, I pray for those who have come and haven't personalized it. They haven't said, Jesus died for me, and I accept His death to take away my sin and to be right with God. I accept His love. I accept the Son. I want to be born again.